And now our first reading this morning is Psalm 44, and you can find it in Church Bibles in page 564, 564. Psalm 44 on page 564. O God, we have heard with our ears, our fathers have told us, what deeds you performed in their days, in the days of old. You with your own hand drove out the nations, but them you planted. You afflicted the peoples, but them you set free. For not by their own sword did they win the land, nor did their own arm save them, but your right hand and your arm and the light of your face, for you delighted in them. You are my king, O God. Ordain salvation for Jacob. Through you we push down our foes. Through your name we tread down those who rise up against us. For not in my bow do I trust, nor can my sword save me. But you have saved us from our foes and have put to shame those who hate us. In God we have boasted continually, and we will give thanks to your name forever. But you have rejected us and disgraced us and have not gone out with our armies. You have made us turn back from the foe, and those who hate us have taken spoil. You have made us like sheep for slaughter and have scattered us among the nations. You have sold your people for a trifle, demanding no high price for them. You have made us the taunt of our neighbors, the derision and scorn of those around us. You made us a byword among the nations, a laughingstock among the peoples. All day long my disgrace is before me, and shame has covered my face at the sound of the taunter and reviler, at the sight of the enemy and the avenger. All this has come upon us, though we have not forgotten you, and we have not been false to your covenant. Our heart has not turned back, nor have our steps departed from your way. Yet you have broken us in the place of jackals and covered us with the shadow of death. If we had forgotten the name of our God or spread out our hands to a foreign god, would not God discover this? For he knows the secrets of the heart. Yet for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Awake, why are you sleeping, O Lord? Rouse yourself, do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face? Why do you forget our affliction and oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust, our belly clings to the ground. Rise up, come to our help. Redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love.
Please be seated. The second reading is from Romans chapter 8. On page 1138 of the Church Bibles. It's Romans chapter 8, starting at verse 31, on page 1138. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Well, good morning. My name is Gwilym. I'm the international student worker here. If you haven't yet met, then I'd love to say hello at some other point. Please let me pray, and then we'll try to understand the passage you've just had read for us. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that today, as we hear your voice, we would not harden our hearts. And we ask it in your mercy, in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Okay, let me begin this morning with a question. And my question is this. What has the proclamation of the gospel achieved? Let me think like an Eeyore or a cynic for a moment. Here at St. Helens, the gospel has been faithfully proclaimed for more than 50 years now. What has been accomplished? There are all sorts of things that we haven't achieved. The city of London is not noticeably more Christian than it was 50 years ago. I don't know, but I suppose it's probably considerably less so. We don't have any influence in the corridors of power. It's not as if anybody at Westminster cares what we think. We don't have a reformed and evangelical government or a reformed and evangelical prime minister. We haven't changed the trajectory of our denomination. And we haven't even accomplished that much in terms of numbers. Don't misunderstand me. I know that if you were to assemble everybody who has walked through these doors in the last 50 years, it would be quite a crowd. But my wife and I, we were watching Supersonic, the documentary about Oasis, last week. And in 3.5 years from being signed as an unheard of act, Oasis were able to gather at Nebworth 250,000 people for 2 nights. And there were 2.5 million other people who applied for tickets and didn't get them. What has the proclamation of the gospel accomplished? You can ask the same question of the Apostle Paul. Paul, as he writes this letter to the Romans, is at a pivotal moment in his career. For the last 18 months, he has been stuck. Stuck because one of his flagship churches, the church in Corinth, has gone off the rails. And Paul has been engaged in pastoral wrestling for the last year, desperately to try to bring this church back. And finally, now he has succeeded. And so Paul is able to contemplate signing off on the last 25 years of his missionary career, and particularly the last 10 years. It is almost exactly 10 years since Paul set off from Antioch and to begin his first missionary journey. For 10 years, he has been laboring, planting churches throughout the Eastern Mediterranean. And now, as he sits down to write this letter, he thinks that he is just about done. And he's ready to sign off on those churches in the Eastern Mediterranean and move on to something new. So ask the question, Paul, after 10 years of proclaiming the gospel throughout the Eastern Mediterranean, what has been accomplished? I think if you were to ask Paul that question, he would say, well, some people have believed. Scattered throughout the Mediterranean, there are little pockets of people who, when they heard the good news of the Lord Jesus, responded with faith. What has been accomplished after 50 years of preaching the gospel here? Well, one way of answering it is us. Some people have believed. And you might think, Paul, is that all? And perhaps you're not a Christian here this morning. And if the great accomplishment of the ministry of this church is sat around you, maybe you think, is that all? Well, this morning we're in Romans chapter 8 and verses 31 to 39. And these verses, they are the conclusion to Romans chapter 8, but they're also the conclusion to Romans 5 to 8. And really, I think they are the conclusion to the entire letter so far. Ever since Romans chapter 1 and verse 14, Paul has been explaining why it is that he thinks that he is under obligation, both to Jew and to Greek, to wise and to foolish, to proclaim the gospel. And his argument has centered around what he thinks the gospel accomplishes when people believe it. And here at the end of chapter 8, he is ready to draw everything together. And this is what he thinks the good news of the Lord Jesus achieves. Some people believe it, and that is extraordinary. It's extraordinary because of what that means. You'll see from your handouts that we have 2 points this morning. And the first is this. We are the irrevocably justified people of God. Why is it a big deal to say that some people have believed the gospel? Well, firstly, we are the irrevocably justified people of God. Verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who indeed is at the right hand of God interceding for us. We're back with those questions in the courtroom. That's where we began in Romans 1 to 4. And here we are again. You can tell that we're in the courtroom because all the language is legal. And so Paul talks about being handed over, and he talks about charges and condemnation and justification and intercession. Those are all legal terms. And he structures these verses around three questions that take you through the entire legal process. Who can be against us? Who can bring a charge? Who can condemn? And finally, I think, who can sentence? The next question in verse 35. He's walking us through the entire legal process, and the answer to all of those questions is no one. There is no one to be against us. There is no one to bring a charge. There is no one to condemn. There is no one to separate us. Not because there's a shortage of applicants. There are plenty of people who might apply for those jobs, and Paul knows that. For the last 10 years, Paul's ministry has been, well, I suppose, one court case, one example of people being against him, an example of people trying to condemn him and even sentencing him after another. Paul has been tried by Jewish courts and by Greek courts. He's been sentenced. He's been in prison. He's been beaten up, and they've attempted to kill him. It's not that there's a shortage of applicants for the position, but none of that matters. Because the Supreme Court has found in our favor. Verse 32. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? We know that God is on our side. We know that he's on his side because he gave his son, the Lord Jesus, for us. How could he possibly not be on our sides? Verse 33, who is to bring a charge? Well, verse 33, we're God's elect. God has chosen us. And God justifies. No one is going to be able to make a charge stick against the people whom God has chosen, the people whom God justifies. Verse 34, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God. Who is to condemn? Well, our condemnation has already fallen on the Lord Jesus Christ. And he has already been condemned in our place. So who is to condemn? And more than that, Christ Jesus has been raised from the dead, which means he's not condemned anymore. The resurrection was the overturning of the verdict. And he was sentenced to death, and God put that into reverse and raised him. Who is to condemn when Christ Jesus has already been raised? More than that, he is at God's right hand interceding for us. It's not just that there has been a secret trial somewhere where the Lord Jesus Christ, the verdict has gone into reverse. No, it's been put on public display at the top of the universe. Jesus Christ is at God's right hand so that everybody might know that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The whole way through the process, God is on our side. He is the prosecutor, the judge, and the executioner, and he is on our side. One of the students from IGG, I think it was Jeremy, but you have to correct me if I'm wrong, he said it's a bit like one of those shady mafia trials in a John Grisham book, where before going to trial, you slip an envelope of cash to the judge, and you slip an envelope of cash to the jury, you slip one to the prosecutor and to the defense just in case, and to the public gallery to make sure that they're on your side, and the prison agency too, just in case everything goes wrong. And if that's happened, if you've bought off the judge and the jury and the lawyers and the public trial, you know that everybody in this courtroom is already in your debt, then I guess you can be pretty confident of the verdict. Maybe you pass them a brown envelope full of cash and they pass you a slip of paper saying, it will be a not guilty verdict. It's a little bit like that, in one sense. Every part of the legal process is on our side. It's not really like that, is it? I mean, it's not corrupt, for a start. But more importantly, it's much, much, much more certain than that. See, in that situation, when you turn up in court, there's always the possibility that the judge might have a sudden crisis of conscience, that somebody who hates you, who has more money than you, slipped money to the jury and to the public gallery instead. That the FBI launched an investigation and the whole thing was a stink. There's always the possibility that the verdict could go the other way, because the verdict hasn't yet been returned. You think you've bought it, but you don't know. But that is not the situation that we're in. As Christians this morning, it is not that we know the verdict in the future, that we've been told what the verdict will be at some time in the distant future. No, the point is, the verdict has already been given. Jesus Christ is not dead in his tomb. He has been raised, and he is our verdict, right? We're in him, and God has vindicated him. So the court has already found in our favor. And in order for us to be condemned, if we're Christian, Jesus Christ would have to be taken out of heaven and put back to death in a tomb. And let me tell you, that is not going to happen. We are the irrevocably justified people of God, and it cannot be overturned. Which means that, frankly, it doesn't matter what the court of public opinion thinks, or what the power brokers in our denomination might make of us, or the authorities in our universities, or the human resources department in our workplaces, or the judiciary, or the House of Lords, or the lowest workplace tribunal, all the way through to the Supreme Court of the United States of America. It doesn't matter what they might think of Christians, because God has found in our favor, and we are the irrevocably justified people of God. It is an extraordinary thing for Paul to say. You know, ever since the Garden of Eden, there has been only one verdict on human beings. It is the verdict of condemnation and of death. Every single human being has received the same verdict and the same penalty. The same was true for the people of Israel. The story of Israel is the thousand-year-long quest to achieve a retrial of that verdict. And the aim was that Israel would be like a new Adam in a new land, but things would go differently, and they wouldn't disobey, and they wouldn't be condemned. And at the end of the thousand-year-long retrial, the court reconvened with the same verdicts and the same sentence, exile and death. But astonishingly, if you've believed the gospel, for we here who have believed the gospel, that verdict has been overturned. And not just for a moment, irrevocably. We are the irrevocably justified people of God. So imagine the Apostle Paul. He sat at his desk, and he's about to sign off on his last 10 years of labor. And you say to him, Paul, just what do you think you've accomplished in the last 10 years? And he says to you, well, some people have believed. And that means that scattered around the Eastern Mediterranean are pockets of people who amazingly, finally, astonishingly, are in the right with God. And if you're a Christian this morning, then that is you. But secondly, that means that we are also the inseparably loved people of God. The inseparably loved people of God. And verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Well, the theme of these verses is love. You can see that because verse 35, it talks about the love of Christ. Verse 37, Paul talks about him who loved us. Verse 39, he talks about the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so some people have suggested that we've moved on here from the legal to the relational, that we've left the law behind and now we're on to love. Actually, I'm not convinced that that's really true. I think these verses are still legal. You've got to think back to God's courtroom and the courtroom in the Old Testament. What happens in a courtroom? Well, after someone brings a charge and after a verdict is returned, then you have sentencing. And in the Old Testament courtroom, what is the sentence? What was the sentence for Adam in the garden when a charge was brought and he was condemned and he was sentenced? Well, the answer is that he was sent away. He was separated out of the garden, never to return. Exile, that's the sentence for Adam. What about for Israel? What was the sentence? Well, again, when they were found guilty and they were condemned, they were sent away into exile. They were separated from God and from the land. And that explains why Paul uses all sorts of exile imagery in these verses. And verse 35, shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, shall they separate us from the love of Christ? I've been reading through the book of Jeremiah in my quiet times, which has been hard work. But in that verse, that is basically a list of things that describe the exile for Israel in the book of Jeremiah. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, swords. And verse 36, the same, Psalm 44. As for your sake, we're being killed all the day long. We're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. We had Psalm 44 read for us earlier. And again, Psalm 44 is an exile psalm. It begins by remembering how it used to be when Israel first went into the land. They drove out all of their enemies before them. They were able to take possession and in the days of Joshua, grab the land for themselves. But then things have changed and God is no longer going out with their armies. And so they say, we've been scattered amongst the nations. We are like sheep for the slaughter. It's an exile psalm. In other words, we're at the end of a legal chain here. After the charge is brought and the verdict is returned of condemnation, then comes sentencing. And the question is, if God is not against us, and if God is not bringing charges against us, and if God is not going to condemn us because he's justified us, is it possible that we could still face the sentence of exile and separation? Could we still be sent away? And the answer is no. Verse 37, no, he starts. But then Paul says something truly extraordinary. Read the rest of verse 37. No, he says, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. What Paul doesn't say is that we won't face the curse of exile. We won't be separated, and so therefore famine and nakedness and danger and sword and tribulation and persecution, therefore these things won't happen to us. Actually, if you've been paying attention in the last 2 weeks, he could scarcely say that, could he? Because he said that the mark of the Spirit's witness earlier in chapter 8 is our suffering in hope. He doesn't say that we won't be separated from the love of God because it won't ever feel like exile or look like exile. No, he says, verse 37, in all these things, in the midst of all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. John Piper, when I listened to a sermon by him a number of years ago, he asked the question on this passage, what does it mean to be a more than conqueror? A conqueror, that's reasonably clear, isn't it? Again, you could turn back to Psalm 44 and you see a great picture of a conqueror. A conqueror is the kind of person who when you're on the way into the promised land, has the Lord behind you so that you drive out all of your enemies and you're able to take possession. And you don't have to fear famine and nakedness and danger and sword because the Lord is on your side, and so those things don't touch you. That's a conqueror. But what is a more than conqueror? What's a more than conqueror? And John Piper suggests, and I think he's probably right, that a more than conqueror is somebody who, it's not that those things can't touch you, it's such are we conquerors that they in fact serve us. And so famine, nakedness, danger and sword, they are no longer a condemnation on us, but they are in fact our servants. And I think that must be right. I think the point is that nothing can change our direction of travel. We saw last week that the Spirit is surely going to get us home. The Spirit is leading us home. And whatever it is that distress and persecution and famine and nakedness and danger and sword can do, they can't turn us around. We are making our way home towards our inheritance, the new creation, and those things cannot send us away again and separate us and push us into exile. In fact, more than that, what is the worst that those things could do to you? Famine, nakedness, danger, sword, persecution. I guess they could kill you. And how effective would that be at stopping you from getting home to your inheritance and the Lord Jesus? Well, the answer is it would be completely ineffective. It would only speed your journey. In all these things, Paul says, we are more than conquerors. And so I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. We are the inseparably loved people of God. The steadfast love of the Lord is set upon us. That is an extraordinary thing to say. Throughout the Old Testament, that word love, that idea, steadfast love, it is tied to just one family, and it is tied to one set of promises. And whenever the Old Testament talks about God's steadfast love, it's about his covenant love, his love for his people Israel, his love for the descendants of Abraham, always tied to that promise. Sometimes for that family, the steadfast love of the Lord was a source of hope when things were going very badly wrong. Sometimes the steadfast love of the Lord was a question. How can it be that God still loves us when it doesn't feel that way? But all the time, it didn't have all that much to do with us. Most of us here this morning, I guess, are Gentiles. It wasn't really for us. The steadfast love of the Lord was set on that family, on Israel and on the children of Abraham. And yet here we are this morning, this motley crew. And we're saying that because we have believed in the gospel, the steadfast love of the Lord is set upon us. And not just temporarily, but inseparably, the steadfast love of the Lord is set upon us. Our righteousness is sealed in heaven because the risen Lord Jesus Christ is there. And his love for us is nailed to the cross. Who are we? Well, we are the inseparably loved people of God. What then shall we say to these things? It's hard not to feel emboldened by Romans chapter 8, verse 31 to 39, isn't it? And this is kind of Paul's Braveheart moment, I suppose, as he shouts freedom or something. We talk sometimes about Romans having things to say about boasting in the gospel, and it's hard to find anywhere in Romans that sounds quite so much like boasting as these verses here. As I was doing my prep this week, my mind drifted unconsciously towards William Tyndale and Thomas Cranmer and Latimer and Ridley, some of the real heroes of evangelical Protestantism in this country. And I thought, yeah, it's right. These people, they understand that if the court of the Lord Jesus, if God's courtroom has found in your favor, then it doesn't really matter what any human court thinks of you. And they understood that if Christ has died for you, then nothing can separate you from the love of God. And so they were willing to fight for this truth at the cost of their lives. And I thought, do you know what? If I really understood these verses, I suppose that would be my response. I'd be able to face condemnation and danger and death without fear. It's hard not to be emboldened by these verses, and people have found these verses rightly to be a great encouragement in times of need. But do you know what? I think that Paul has a bigger vision in Romans chapter 8. He is, as I said, sat at his desk at a pivotal moment in his missionary career. He is about to sign off on 10 years of labor, the 10 years where he has been making his way around the Eastern Mediterranean. He's going to take the offering of the Gentiles up to the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. And should that be accepted, he is going to set his gaze on further fields. He's lifting his eyes to the distant coastlands, to Tarshish, to Spain. And Paul wants to get there with the church in Rome on his side. And this is his pitch. He is trying to get them to be fully committed to Paul's task to lead the nations to obedience. So imagine, there is the Apostle Paul, and he's standing before the dragon's den. And the dragons are the Roman church. And he's tried to persuade them that they should invest in this. And he gets to the end of his pitch, and they say to him, well, Paul, what exactly do you hope to achieve by proclaiming the gospel at the ends of the earth? Now, you could ask the same question of us. It's the middle of this giving 3 weeks, isn't it? And it'd be an excellent question to ask. What exactly do you hope to achieve if we partner with you in the work here? And I think Paul would say, well, what I really hope is that as I take the gospel to the ends of the earth, some people might believe it. And you might say, well, that doesn't sound very impressive, Paul. And perhaps you look around yourself here and think it doesn't look very impressive here either. Well, if that's your reaction, then I think Paul would say you need to realize who we are. And you see, we are the justified people of God. We are the people against whom the Lord will never count any transgression. We are those who have the law written on our hearts. We are the friends of the living God. We are the heirs of the world to come, where those who have received the promised Holy Spirit, we are making our journey home, and no one can turn us back. We have Abba Father in our hearts. We're Christians, and we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we are those on whom the steadfast love of the Lord rests, and it can never be taken away. That is who we are. God has done an extraordinary thing through the gospel. And if you have believed it, God has done an extraordinary thing to you. I think Paul thinks that if the church in Rome understands that, if we at St. Helens understand that, then that is something to get behind. What has 50 years of evangelical gospel proclamation at this church accomplished? Well, in God's grace, amazingly, some people have believed the gospel. And we are the irrevocably justified people of God. And we are the inseparably loved people of God. And that is wonderful. Let me pray. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. We praise you, our Father, that we know that that is true. We know that that is true not only because of your character and your track records and your promises, but because your steadfast love and your mercies are written in the blood of the Lord Jesus. We praise you that he died for us, and we praise you that we are justified in him. And we pray, our Father, that you'd help us to realize how wonderful that is. We pray that we would be assured by our glorious new status in Christ. And we pray that we would give ourselves to supporting a gospel that can accomplish something so marvelous wherever it is proclaimed and wherever it is believed. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.